Revelation chapter 5. What an exciting book of the Bible Revelation is. And people who are Christians are very interested in end times things. And book of Revelation, even people that aren't Christians study things like prophecy. And of course, you've heard other names through the years of Nostradamus and things like that. A lot of people involved in astrology, trying to find out what the day holds or the week or the month or the year or someone's life. And we don't need to look anywhere else but to the Word of God for the answers that God wants us to know. And the book of Revelation is just such a powerful book. We've spent a lot of time here in the first five chapters really laying a foundation for the rest of the book. And tonight we're going to see how far we get into finishing Revelation chapter 5. Some of these verses at the end of Revelation chapter 5 we've already referred to and talked about going through the first several chapters here. So some of them I won't rehash everything we've discussed, but we'll just mention some things. But let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Of course, we stand acknowledging that this book is different from all other books. I read a quote this week that made me chuckle. One man said years ago that if books were people, when the Bible walked into the library, every other book would bow. Think about that. The Bible's high above every other book. It's not like any other book that's ever been written. And we get the privilege of reading it and studying it here tonight. Revelation chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 5, and we'll just read down through verse 14. We'll read responsively. I'll begin on verse 5, you join me on verse 6, and we'll finish together. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the Word of God says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing words we've read. We ask that you would give us the wisdom tonight to understand eternal and future things. Help us to seek your input and your help. And I pray that you would just guide our hearts and our minds tonight as we look forward to heavenly things. And Lord, would you help us to be encouraged by this and motivated, and we could honor You better with our lives because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Revelation chapter 5, we've discussed a bit of this. Going back to chapter 4 just a little bit, we see verse 1, the church being taken up in the rapture. The church is no more mentioned on earth in the book of Revelation. The next time we see the church is as the bride of Christ and even coming back with the Lord at the great battle. But the church is taken up, and immediately they were in the Spirit before the throne of God. We see that this is a merciful throne surrounded by a rainbow. Then we see the picture here pans from the heavenly throne, which of course would catch your attention immediately with the very power and glory of God, that unapproachable holiness and light of God that we can only come to through the blood of Jesus Christ and through salvation. Imagine if you were just to be in heaven, all of a sudden all of our attention would be immediately drawn to that throne. And what a powerful picture. And then we see the 24 seats, these little thrones with the 24 elders there in their white raiment and had on their head crowns of gold. We believe these are representative of the Old and New Testament saints. They're clothed in white. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Crowns on their head. They have been through the great white throne judgment. They have received their crowns for how they live for God after their salvation on earth. And then we see the four beasts. We focus back in on the throne. These four beasts crying, "Holy, holy, holy." These 24 elders, they bow down in worship and cast their crowns at Jesus' feet here. And what a blessing. Then we get into verse 5. We see the seven-scrolled book. John is a lot saddened by the fact that there was no one found in heaven or earth worthy to open this scroll. And of course, some call this different things. Some call it the title deed of the earth. Some call it the redemption of the purchased possession. Basically, we believe this is that what man lost in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost dominion over the earth. They came under the penalty of sin. They lost dominion over these things. Jesus Christ dying not just purchased the souls of men, but also everything else in creation, heaven and such. And so He is the one who's worthy to open this book. We pick it up in verse 5. We talked about the fact that He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We talked about the fact He's the root of David and that He had prevailed to open the book. And just that leads us into a little bit what we talked about Sunday night, claiming the victory. Jesus Christ won the victory. We're on the right side. We're on the victorious side. And even though sometimes nowadays here on earth, it seems like, boy, Christianity's taking a beating or the name of God or the name of Christ is getting abused and vilified. But make no mistake about it, we have won because Jesus Christ has won. And He has prevailed to open the book. The only reason that He's even waiting now is so that more people can get saved. Understand, if God were to have the rapture right now and He were to take the next step on this timeline of prophecy, that there would be millions lost, that during that great tribulation, millions upon millions will die. At some points, a quarter of the earth or a third of the earth will die through certain events. And so God, before He pours out His wrath on the world that has rejected Him, He's waiting and patiently waiting so that more people could get saved. And of course, you or your, if you're here tonight, you're not saved, or your friends and loved ones that are not saved. We have to have a bit of urgency about us to get them the gospel, to try to help them see and understand the love of God and salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so He has prevailed. And then we talked about in verse 6, go ahead and look at it. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." And so of course, Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is coming back to a conqueror, and he's powerful. But yet here, John sees him as the Lamb, as it had been slain. And in my Bible study, I was drawn to that word slain. And it's a very specific Greek word that speaks of a violent death. This is not just someone that just died or had a silent heart attack or they just died in their sleep. That word slain indicates a violent death. And of course, is there a death more violent than that of crucifixion, where Jesus gave His body to be broken and His blood to be shed, and of course died very violently so that you and I could have peace with God through faith in Him. We look at this Lamb for a moment, and it says that He has seven horns. And we discussed briefly that horns in the Bible speak of power and of authority. The Antichrist is spoken of as a horn in the Scripture. In biblical symbolism in the Old Testament, horns symbolize power and authority, kingdoms and so on. But this Lamb has seven horns, seven being the number of completion. He has complete power and authority. This Lamb is omnipotent. I think of Matthew chapter 28. We find verses 18 through 20 there, the Great Commission. And one verse that's often overlooked is Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Think about that. All power is given unto Him. And then He says, "Go ye therefore." This is not some man locking himself in a room and sending forth his followers as sheep to a slaughter. This is God Almighty saying, "I'm giving you a tough job, but no, you're going with my authority, with my power, with my blessing." How big is that authority? It's all authority and all power. And what a blessing it is. And we need to claim that power, claim that victory, and go forth and live on this earth, not as scared sheep, but as having that boldness that the Bible talks about, the boldness of righteousness, the boldness of understanding who we represent, and giving the gospel boldly in this world. You notice nowadays that Satan is trying just to push righteousness in a corner. Those that do righteousness are often vilified. Those that do vile acts are often exalted. And the Bible speaks of that very clearly. It says, the Old Testament says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Think about that. Think of the heroes of today. Boy, would to God that our young people would have heroes of preachers and old-time Christians. And what about the old John Bunyan? How about having him as a hero? What about old-time preachers that just did a wonderful work? And of course, we've never been Protestant, but you look at a man called Martin Luther, who did so much to change the face of the earth because of his spiritual courage and nailing those 95 theses on the wall. And he was a Catholic who basically went to war against the Catholic Church, teaching people that you didn't get saved by being a good Catholic. You got saved by trusting in faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ alone. You think about guys like John Knox. Most of you have never even heard his name, and unless it's been here in church. And what a shame. He literally took over Scotland for Christ, and Scotland became a Christian nation. You think about guys like John Wesley, who changed the face of a couple continents. You think about a man named George Whitefield, who literally changed the beginnings of America here on America and even in England. Think of a guy, Charles Spurgeon. 4,000 people would show up. This is back in the 1800s. Over 4,000 people would show up Sunday morning and Sunday night to hear him. Not once, not twice, but for over 40 years they did that. They didn't have a big enough building. People would wait and try to get in just to hear the man speak. Monday morning, most papers all over the world on the front page had a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon on the front page. And these are people, the world's never even heard these guys' names. Who do we talk about now? Basketball players and football players and singers and dancers that are immoral and vile in their speech and their life. And no wonder, listen, when we exalt vile people, then wickedness begins to walk on every side. Good people in America begin just to stay quiet. They begin just living their own lives. And of course, one of those patriots of old said, all that's required for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. And yet we see Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and in earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not live in fear. Let's live in faith. Let's walk by faith. And it's a life changer for sure. It'll not only change our lives and the lives of our families, but the lives of our communities. We see next here in verse 6 that this Lamb, as He had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We've already dealt with that from a previous chapter. And these seven spirits, there's one Holy Spirit, but there's seven different operations of the Holy Spirit, seven different ways He interacts with people and in the earth. And of course, when Jesus left, the Holy Ghost came down. The Comforter has come. And Jesus said, it's even going to be better for you that I leave so that the Holy Ghost can come. And what a great friend and a comforter and empowerer and teacher we have in the Holy Ghost. And He, of course, is omniscient as being part of the Godhead. But these seven eyes speak of, again, perfect knowledge. Our eyes allow us to visualize and see what lies outside of our reach. And listen, God knows everything. There's not a thing that God does not know. And we can have confidence in that and faith in Him who knows all. So we see this all-powerful Lamb, this all-knowing Lamb, and He comes and takes the book. Now let's look into verse 8 and let's talk about some things tonight. The Bible says in that great prayer, the Lord's Prayer, talks about that we should try to have things on earth as they are in heaven. Boy, what a blessing it is that after you and I trust Christ and we begin following God, we begin coming to church, we begin reading the Bible, that God begins to bring some of that heaven down into our lives. We have the opportunity for heavenly joy. We have the opportunity for heavenly peace. We have the opportunity for heavenly homes. And that doesn't mean to say that there won't be difficulties or trials or struggles. But boy, I tell you what, God's people have the opportunity to have a home that the world knows nothing of, built around Christ. Heavenly marriages where people can not just be one in a philosophy, but they can be one spiritually as God intended. And what a blessing that is if we put Christ first. And so God desires for the church house to be a little bit of heaven on earth. And there's not a church in the world that's perfect. There's not a church in the world that doesn't have issues or problems, because churches are filled with sinners. Amen. And I always think to myself, if there ever was a perfect church and I joined it, I just ruined it because I'm not perfect. And thus it is for all of us. But we have a bit of this heavenly oasis here on earth. And Satan's always trying to disrupt that. He's always trying to bring in friction and problems and disputes and strivings and pride and all these things. He wants to corrupt this heavenly oasis that's called church. But folks, we have this opportunity to have this wonderful oasis where, listen, Wednesday nights, your friends and family think you're nuts for going to church on a Wednesday night. They don't even go Sunday, or if they do, they just clock in and clock out for an hour at some building in town. But why would we come to this place? Because it's a little bit of heaven on earth. We get to come and sing the songs of heaven and talk about the God of heaven and be with the people who we're going to be with in heaven. It's a heavenly oasis, and what a wonderful thing it is. And I think we ought to try to do our best to make our lives and our homes and our churches more like heaven. Too many churches are trying to be more like the world. That defies the function of church. You know, church wasn't made for unbelievers. Church was made for believers. And too many churches that have given up on soul winning and God's method of taking the gospel with you wherever you go, they've turned the church into a magnet for worldliness so that people will come who wouldn't normally come to church, and then we try to get them saved. But that's a problem because now we've corrupted the church itself. Listen, lost people ought to be a little bit uncomfortable when they come to church. It's not made for that. If they're used to hanging out in the bar Wednesday night and they come to church on Wednesday night, it ought not feel the same. We ought not have the same music playing and the same crowd and all this kind of stuff. That's not to mean those people aren't welcome. We welcome anybody. It's just saying that the function of this place is entirely different than any other organism on earth. And we need to retain that bit of heaven. That's why the songs are a little awkward for people, because it's like, well, I'm just not feeling it. No, you're not used to being having a little oasis of heaven. And you know, we talk a little bit different. Yeah, because in heaven, we're going to talk a little bit different than the average people do down here, and so on. And people say, well, you go to church and people dress a little bit different. Yeah, in heaven, we're going to be wearing white robes. How many people, if we did that down here, we would really be called weirdos, amen? And what do you wear? Well, we wear white robes in church. And boy, I could never keep them clean. Can you imagine me trying to eat spaghetti in a white robe? And I'd come to church Sunday night with just spots all over it. And I have a hard time keeping my ties clean, amen? And but that's not what God expects. But there ought to be a different feel, a different culture amongst God's people than there is with everything else out there. Because as we get saved, we're being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. We're being brought closer to heaven. And then one of these days when we actually are taken into the very presence of God, be it through death or the rapture, then we will be totally and completely changed. And what a blessing that will be. Now, I say all that to say we are stepping into a scene here in verse number 8 that is different from what the world is used to. But it gives us a little bit of idea about what heaven's like. And it also verifies a little bit about why we do some things that we do here in church. Look at verse number 8. A beautiful sight. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down. That's an act of worship. They were so overcome that they prostrated themselves in humility and worship, literally bowing to the great God of heaven. And it's not our culture, but all over the world, people bow to other people. It's common in some cultures to bow. For example, in many Asian cultures that a bow, they don't shake hands, they will bow. And there's different aspects of that, as in they don't, someone who is to be humbled in the sight of someone who's of greater stature, they won't bow and look. They will bow and not look. But some people who have equal stature will bow and make eye contact. Others, they will bow, and the depth of the bow shows the depth of the humility. A president may bow just a head, and someone who is under them may bow very deeply as a sign of respect. We don't do that in America. Can you imagine us, brother? We shake hands, amen. There's nothing like a good handshake or maybe even a good fist bump. That's a little bit spiritual there. But imagine us, if we tried to do that, we'd probably be bumping heads with each other. And it'd just be a little bit awkward, I think. That was almost funny. Almost. We got close. Maybe we'll get a little closer later. But this bowing is a sign of great humility. It's a sign of worship. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him. Worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so we see there that this act of bowing is an act of worship. And worship is showing that we believe what God is worth. It comes from an old English word that means worth-ship. That God is worth more than me. He's higher than me. That I am humbled in His presence. And of course, God is the God of the universe and worthy of all worship. We see here in this verses 8 and 9, down through the end of the chapter, we see different parts of this worship. They not only bow physically, but then next we see that they begin to praise God in song. It's interesting here in verse 8, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them what? Harps. There's musical instruments in heaven, and God loves the harp. I love harp music, and it's not something that's normal in our culture. Remember years ago when Amy Hopkins was attending church here, she would bring her harp and just tickle those strings, and it would be so beautiful. I'll tell you what, we saw a lot of people saved at funerals. I loved it when she would bring her harp to a funeral, because people just think of heaven when they think of harps. And she would sit there at a funeral and play a harp, and then I'd talk about heaven. And boy, it would really help put people in that mind and get them thinking about spiritual things. But the Bible here talks about that every one of us is going to play a harp. How many of you know how to play a musical instrument? You can go ahead and lift your hand. How many of you know how to play one? Okay, how many of you would love to, but you have no idea how to play a musical instrument? Anybody like that? Boy, I'd like to, but it's just not in me. I just don't know how to do it. And in heaven, I believe you will have musical ability. I believe we all will. And we'll have that harp. And it's interesting to note here, harps have been a part of the worship of God for many, many years. Hold your place here and look back at Psalm 33. The harp is mentioned many times. We'll just look at one. Psalm 33. Verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings." And so God seemingly enjoys stringed instruments. The piano is actually a cousin to a harp, where it's just a stringed instrument that's laid on a flat bed. And as you push down on the keys, there's actually hammers in there striking different strings, and to stringed instrument and the harp. We could also look at the book of Psalms. There's other instruments used. The cornet or the trumpet is mentioned, and some others. And so God loves music. We find all throughout the scripture that music has always been involved in praising of God. The book of Psalms, of course, the largest book in the Bible, was the song book, the Jewish hymnal, if you would. We pull out our hymnal, and that would have been their hymnal. We love taking verses here and using them and putting them to song, as people have always done. What a blessing. I will just take a moment and say that in the scriptures, though, we find a very different music in heaven than most people listen to on earth. It's a very different kind of music. Oftentimes new people will come to church and they'll say, "Well, preacher, why does the singing sound so different? Why do you do the hymns? Why don't you have the band, and why don't you have the drum set and the guitars and things like that?" And there's a very specific reason for that, because never in the time of human history, and I want you to listen to this statement, it's a very powerful statement, never in the time of human history has that kind of music been associated with church services until up in the last 40, 50 years or so. Never in the time of human history. And people will say, "Well, in the old days they might take a melody that sounded like something that might be played on a barroom piano and put spiritual music to it." And that's a whole other conversation. But we don't have a band up here. We don't have what a lot of Christians call praise and worship music up here, because I don't believe that's the kind of music that's going to be played in heaven. I really don't. I don't think there's any type of biblical foundation for that at all. I think that the kind of music that will be played in heaven very clearly is not that kind of music. Matter of fact, the closest thing we can find to that kind of music in the scriptures in two places. One is in the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image and he said, when I when you hear the sound of all these different kinds of instruments playing, I want you to bow to this false god image. And that would be considered to what we would consider like worldly rock and roll music, pop music, things like that. That would be kind of equated with that. And really, when you study the history of music, the popular music that we have today in America has always been, in one form or another, had its roots in some kind of idolatry or false god worship. It just always has. The drum rhythms and stuff. Literally, if you study the roots of jazz and rock and roll and blues music, the drum rhythms that we commonly play today were literally found in the jungles and among people who are worshiping false gods. You say, oh, preacher, that's not a big deal. Oh, it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big deal. And so people often say, well, I don't like that church. Or I love everything you say, preacher. I love the people, but we just need that kind of music. And I'm just submitting to you tonight that that kind of music's not going to be found in heaven. It's not going to be found in heaven. And I don't think there's a place for it here on earth. The second time where that kind of music is talked about very clearly is in Exodus chapter 32, I believe it is. Moses is up on the mountain. He's gone for 40 days. He comes back and God gets his attention up there. God's given him the Ten Commandments and the law. And he says, Moses, get down there because your people have corrupted themselves. And so Moses packs up and they're coming down off Mount Sinai. And before they can see anything, they hear. And Joshua, who was with him, said, it's a sound of war in the camp. He thought there was actually a battle going on down there and fighting and a little bit chaotic. And Moses said, no, that's not the sound of battle. That's the sound of music. And you see this type of music. And so when you study this history of what's called today contemporary Christian music, it really started about the 60s and the 70s and gained ground through those times. And so I'm just saying tonight, that's a whole nother lesson, and I'd love to talk to you about it more in depth. We can go real deep on that subject. But listen to me. In heaven, I don't think that God's going to have next to the throne a big several-piece drum set and a couple bass players and a couple guys. There's not going to be fog lights and laser shows going on against God's glory on the throne. And I'll tell you what's really interesting is if you, and I almost did this tonight, but I didn't feel like the Lord wanted me to. You can take pictures of Christian rock concerts and remove the audio and just the picture and look at it, and you would have no idea that it was anything Christian. Then what's even more revealing is you take that same picture and you keep that picture running and you overlay the songs and hymns of the faith that have been traditionally considered Christian music, and it's almost like, oh my, what you're hearing and what you're seeing couldn't be any further apart. Couldn't be any further apart. And you say, preacher, what's the big deal? Because praise and worship has, praise music has always been vital to a group of people and godly people, how they serve the Lord, how they worship the Lord. And I think that there's a lot of good people, and I say this honestly, there's a lot of good people, Christians who love God as best they know how, but they've never been taught that there is a difference. They've never been taught that there's a difference. It's kind of like the same thing with the Bible. Preacher, why do you use the King James Bible? Aren't they all the same? Well, they're really not. But it doesn't bother me so much when someone doesn't understand that because they've probably never heard it. They've never understood the difference. Nobody's ever sat down and said, listen, this is the reason why we believe the King James Bible should be used and why these other Bible versions, why we don't use them. There's a very real reason, an important reason why we don't do those things. And oftentimes once somebody gets that information, they're like, oh, well, I never knew that. And the truth is I've never known that either because all of the publicity says that and the marketing say that they're all just the same. You can just pick whatever one you like best. And so it's kind of the same thing with Christian music nowadays. Do we take these other melodies and rhythms and things that have always never been associated with Christian music, and do we add them into the church? And it's really interesting. Can you take something and just add Christian language to it, and now it becomes okay? I was talking to a man years ago, and we were debating this a little bit, and he said, "Well, you know, I just believe that the music doesn't matter." And I said, "Well, I said good, because I've got a new product we're putting out. It's Christian beer." He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, it's just like the other stuff, but we're putting on a Christian label, and it actually has the Romans Road on it. So when somebody's drinking a beer, they can read about Jesus." And he said, "That's wrong." I said, "Is it?" I said, "Yeah, next to that, you can buy the Christian cigarettes. And as you're smoking them, you can read on the package there. It's got Bible verses and it's got this. And over here, we've got Christian heroin. And you can talk about God." He said, "That makes no sense at all." I said, "Really, it doesn't, does it?" And folks, what I'm trying to say tonight is church ought to be different from the world. Church ought to feel different. Church ought to have a different culture to it than just bringing everything in the world and slapping the name Jesus on it and somehow calling it okay. And so don't be uncomfortable with that. Don't be put off with that. Don't worry when we have a visitor coming and they're like, "Boy, I liked a lot of it, but just some things are a little different." That's okay, because if you follow Jesus, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to get different. Good different. Your life is on a track where you can't possibly imagine the goodness of God and what God's going to do for you and through you. And that's a good thing. What a blessing. Don't be put off. And sometimes people say, "Well, you know, preacher, I would invite my friend, but I know they're not going to like the music." That's okay. I didn't like it either when I first started going to church. I remember being a young man sitting in Blessed Hope Baptist Church and the music started playing. I'm thinking, "What is going on? What in the world?" You know what? It was culture shock, because I was used to all kinds of different stuff. But that helped me. We see here the harp, the 24 elders here, and the beast having the harp, and they fall down before the Lamb. This worship is involved in praise, we see. And you can see the harp mentioned other places in the book of Revelation and so on. Let's look next here, the end of verse 8, and it's so telling and such a beautiful thing. We see the next part of this worship. We see them falling down. We see the praise. And then we see prayer. And I think that everybody in the room understands that God's people are privileged to be able to pray to God. But it's interesting, and I confess to you, I don't know all the ins and outs. I don't know exactly what this means. There's just a lot of things God's going to have to reveal to us in heaven. But we see that the heavenly elders here, the heavenly saints, were somehow involved in the process of prayer. Look at verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So get the picture. You have these folks in heaven. They're in white robes. They've got crowns on their head. They've got harps, and they've also got bowls. This word vial, it's not like a vial like you and I would think of, a long skinny piece of glass. They were like bowls, and these were bowls made of gold. And these bowls of gold contains what the Bible calls odors, or a fragrance. And we could look back at Exodus chapter 30. We won't for time's sake tonight, but you can look it up yourself. Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. The Bible talks about the altar of incense in the temple. And when you'd walk in the Old Testament temple, they had these different pieces of furniture that would symbolize different things. There was a special table that was set aside for this altar of incense, and they would have burning fragrances on it. And those fragrances would symbolize prayer in two things. First of all, the smoke would ascend heavenly. And of course, when we pray, we're praying to God in heaven. And those fragrance going up would also have a sweet smell. It would smell good. And these fragrances, the Bible talks about this altar of incense. When we pray, our prayers go up to God, and God delights in our prayers. You ever walk into a house and there's a Yankee candle burning or something? It's just like, "Wow, that smells good." The sense of smell for us is very powerful, to the point where even when people are trying to remember things, oftentimes there's a smell attached to memories. The smell is a very powerful thing. And so God uses that as our prayers smell good to God. When we pray, God's like, oh, I like that a lot. Wow, I like that. See, the devil wants you to think that God doesn't listen to your prayers. The devil wants you to think God doesn't care what you say and He doesn't like you very much and He's just waiting to bonk you on the head the next time you do something wrong. But the truth is, God loves to hear God's people pray. We pray. And the Bible says, very interesting here, and I wish I could tell you more about it, but all I can state is the fact that these elders are holding golden bowls that the Bible says contain odors or a sweet fragrance that are the prayers of the saints. And somehow when we pray, our prayers go from where I am into the very presence of God. And I think it's a beautiful symbolism that the Bible says that once we get saved, we are kings and priests on the earth. Look at verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What was a priestly work? By the way, we talked about this in an earlier week. That once we get saved, we're the children of God, we're joint heirs with Christ, that we are royalty. What a blessing that is, that we will have the opportunity to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, and so on. But this idea of the priesthood, the Bible says that a priest was one that went to God on behalf of someone else. So if I pray for Ken Hoffman and I take his name to God, I am doing a priestly work of taking his needs to God on his behalf. That's the work of a priest. And we have this priestly work of prayer that we get to do. And anytime you pray for someone else, we just prayed earlier during our prayer time, what a beautiful thing is. I love praying for people. I love saying, hey, what do you need? What can I pray for you about? And taking those prayers to a God that I know hears them. And He works with them and works in lives and situations, maybe not always as we would have chosen, but He's always working and doing good. And so we see that as we pray, these prayers go up to God, and these heavenly saints are still somehow involved in priestly work in heaven. What a beautiful thing. Look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Aren't you glad that Jesus died for everybody? And we'll talk about that next time, this new song. Father, we pray that we would be able to somehow take some of this heavenly gifts that You have set aside for us and all the wonderful experiences that we're going to have in heaven and that we're going to be able to experience through the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. I just pray that You'd help us to be able to experience some of heaven on earth. Make this church a heavenly oasis where we can come and find a bit of heaven. May this be like an heavenly embassy where this piece of property are not governed by earthly culture, but by the rules of heaven. And then may we from this place go as ambassadors and represent You in this world. We thank You for bringing us here tonight. Pray that You'd give us a safe trip home. Help us to walk closely with You this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's stand. Thanks for coming tonight. Hope you have a great week. You are dismissed.